It's been exciting to reacquaint ourselves with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ is leaving the disciples as he speaks to them in John 13 through 17. He's leaving them in a hostile environment. The world is surrounding them, and he needs to prepare them for the onslaught of that world. It's ridicule, it's opposition, it's persecution, and that's what he's doing. He is telling them that it won't be easy. It wasn't easy for him. It will not be easy for them. And that's the conversation that starts there in chapter 15, about verse 18. A whole series of if. You might look at those as we begin tonight, because attached to those ifs are a couple of very astonishing statements that Jesus makes. In verse 15, if the world hates you, verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. Verse 20, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Also in verse 20, if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no man else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. That's an amazing lineup of propositions. If. I think there are six or seven in a row there. Each one of them deserves very, very careful reflection and study. They are Jesus preparing his disciples for what they're going to experience. In contrast to all that if they, in contrast to the response and pressures of the world, you have verse 26 and 27. When the helper comes, notice he's the helper. That's his assignment. He comes to assist, to comfort, to correct, to strengthen, to empower. All the help I need is provided for me by the Comforter. Earlier in the passage, in chapter 14, the Lord Jesus had said to his disciples that when this one comes, he said, I will send another helper, same word, another helper, the Spirit of Truth. And then also in chapter 14 and verse 26, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. So the Lord Jesus is putting all of his eggs in one basket. And he's encouraging the disciples to lean heavy on the helper. Now let's pause for a moment and reflect about that. Much of the emphasis in Christian teaching today is based upon you and your responsibility. Some of it is based upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his provision for us, and that's appropriate. He did come, he did die, he was raised from the dead. Our salvation is centered and provided by him and his atoning work at Calvary. But you don't hear as much about the helper. The emphasis is not there as it should be, or the emphasis is there in excess or to the extreme. Parts of the Christian faith emphasize the personal work of the Holy Spirit and then carry those emphases far beyond what the Scripture warrants. But the Lord Jesus wanted his disciples to know that any hope they had for success living in the world, witnessing to the world, any hope they had for success would come out of the helper who would live inside of them. And notice what he says, when the helper comes, the helper has not yet come. The coming of the helper is still future when Jesus is speaking these words. And then Jesus uses two descriptions, whom I will send to you from the Father. So the helper is commissioned or sent or directed by Jesus Christ, coming in his place. Now, hold your finger there and turn over to the first chapter of the book of Acts and note how this all ties in. Acts chapter 1. Luke writes as he introduces the material of these 28 chapters. Luke says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." That's talking about the Gospel of Luke. In the record of the Gospel of Luke, Luke tells us what Jesus began. In the book of the Acts, you have how Jesus continues what he began after he went back to the Father. Let's read on. "In the first gospel, I wrote to you of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day that he was taken up. After that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive and persuaded them of his resurrection. Verse 4, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So you wait. Don't you begin your public ministry until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You tarry in Jerusalem. You wait in Jerusalem until this promise of the Father, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, takes place. It's interesting that Jesus would draw a parallel between the baptism of John and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You'll remember that Jesus lived on the earth for about 30 years before he experienced John's baptism. And up until the baptism that he experienced with John, Jesus did no miracle. There's no evidence whatever that he taught, that there was anything spectacular or unique about his life. Nothing. And when he was baptized by John, the Spirit of God came from heaven in the form of a dove and lighted upon him. A voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then the next verse says that Jesus was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. Driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And after 40 days and 40 nights, it says that he comes out of the wilderness with great power. And he goes back to Nazareth, his home synagogue, and opens the book on that Sabbath day and reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me to a whole series of things." Stops reading in the middle of that paragraph, closes the book, hands it to the reader, and sits down. And all the eyes in the synagogue are fixed upon him. And then he says this, "Today, that reading is fulfilled in your presence." What was the response of the neighborhood? They wanted to throw him over the hill and destroy him. They understood exactly what he was saying. Now get the sequence. Jesus had lived 30 years in Nazareth. He goes down at 30 years of age, baptized by John, goes out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, comes back under such an unction of the Spirit of God that he creates quite a crowd. He goes back to Nazareth, and on the first Sabbath day, he announces, "My life is different now, folks. My life has radically changed. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now, you don't want to take from that Jesus was not God prior to the baptism of John. That's not true. He was God in flesh from the moment he was conceived in the womb of Mary. In fact, he was God before he came into Mary's womb. But he had so emptied himself, Philippians chapter 2, that he could become a man. He laid aside aspects, outward manifestations of his deity, became a child, a babe, grew for 30 years, and nothing distinguished him so that his neighbors would say, "You're weird, Jesus. You're different." Now, there's all kinds of apocryphal stories about Jesus making clay pigeons and breathing on them and then flying away as a child. All that's there, but none of that's substantiated by any eyewitness. It's all theory. It's all legend. It's all funny stories. The point I'm making is that Jesus, in his experience in John's baptism, sets a pattern for his disciples later to follow. Peter, James, and John are saved. They are born again. Jesus prays in John chapter 17. Lord, I thank you. He says, Father, I thank you that these are yours and you gave to me and they're ours and they're secure and I've given them your word and they believed and now they have eternal life and I'm coming back and God, Father, keep them. I only lost one, and that was the son of perdition, and that's what the scripture said. See how he's praying? So Peter, James, and John, the 11, are not unsaved people looking for a savior. They're saved, but they're going to experience this incredible paradigm shift from the old covenant into the new. After the resurrection, when Jesus appeared to them, he convinced them that he's alive. Many infallible proofs. But he didn't say, now get out of here and go win the world. He said, before you try to do any ministry, you wait till the helper comes. And just as I was baptized by John in the physical waters of Jordan, you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And what would happen then? Well, look at verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. So when the Spirit of God comes as the promised one from the Father, he is going to immerse them in himself and immerse them into a relationship with Jesus Christ. The body of Jesus Christ would begin its formation then. And he is going to empower them. He is going to energize them. And out of that energy, they will be witnesses. And he tells them specifically, don't try to preach. Don't try to evangelize. Don't go back home and start the ministry. You stay here in Jerusalem and you just wait until the Spirit of God comes upon you. Now, what I'm trying to do is to underscore that when Jesus says back there in our text, when the Helper comes, whom I will send from the Father in my name, who proceeds from the Father, he will witness, he will testify to me, that the coming of the Holy Spirit was the prerequisite to an effective, fruitful, powerful witness in the lives of the believers. Just as in the experience of Jesus historically, his experience in the waters of baptism with John was that point when the same Holy Spirit came from the same Father and anointed him to do the work that he did for the 3.5 years. See the parallel? So he is the helper. Now, notice what happens in Acts chapter 1 and in verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. There were about 120 of them. And he said, verse 16, Acts 1:16, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled. Mark this. Which the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, spoke before by the mouth of David. That's what I was trying to share with you yesterday morning, that the Old Testament is the autograph of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit is the one who gives the Old Testament books their credibility. We argue that they're historically accurate, even though we were not witnesses to that history. We have full confidence that they are accurate in every part, even to the jot and tittle. Why? Not because David didn't sin, he did. Not because Job wasn't a sinner, he was. Not because Moses didn't make mistakes, he did. But when the Spirit of God is using those human people to write the message of Scripture, to quote Peter, it's The Holy Spirit speaking before by the mouth of Moses, David, you name it, whoever those human authors were. They waited, chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. In John chapter 3, when the Lord Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus about being born of the Spirit, he said, "The wind bloweth where it pleases. You hear the sound thereof, you cannot tell where it's coming from or where it's going, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit." When Peter wanted to strike a metaphor, a picture of how God, the Holy Spirit, created the Old Testament and all of the New Testament, he said, "Holy men of God spoke as they were borne along." It's the picture of a wind driving in the sails of a ship, driving it, moving it in the direction that the wind chooses. So the wind is a magnificent symbol, and it's in Acts chapter 2. It's what the disciples heard as the Spirit of God physically comes from the heavens to do this new work of creating the body of Christ and indwelling the believers. Well, hang on. See, many times we're a bit shy dealing with the passage of Acts 2 because of a wrong emphasis that has been placed upon it. But there's nothing to be afraid of in Acts chapter 2. Nothing whatever. In fact, it's Acts chapter 2 is as central to your redemption as Pentecost is as central to your redemption as Calvary. Because it's at Pentecost that the benefits of Calvary were personally applied to each believer. Now, they heard this great sound from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them cloven tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. Now you have wind and fire and tongue. Interesting. Tongue is the organ by which we communicate, and the Spirit of God is here symbolizing or visually manifesting his individual empowering of each of those who were in that upper room. He is visibly with a tongue of fire. He is visibly demonstrating his purpose in coming into their lives, and that was to loose their tongues to be witnesses to the Lord Jesus, and that's exactly what happened. Well, tongues of fire sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. When Paul is writing about this matter of filling, he likens it to a person who's inebriated. A person who is inebriated is filled with spirits. Their senses, their perspective, their language is all controlled. It's all shaped. It's all directed by the physical energy of that alcohol in their body. And in the same manner, in this experience, God, the Holy Spirit, the Helper, has come to possess these believers and to fill them with his presence and his power. That then manifests itself. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the things that they said are now Spirit-driven. The Spirit of God is controlling their mouth and their mind, so that what is coming out of their mouth is of his agency, of his creation. And they're speaking with tongues that they themselves had never studied, other tongues, other than what would be their natural, normal dialect. The crowd immediately picks that up. Verse 6, when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? Yes. Well, then what would we expect to hear from them? Galileanese. We would expect to hear them speak in the dialect of Galilee. How is it, verse 6, that we hear each in our own language or dialect in which we were born? And then we have this marvelous list of where these people have come from. Verse 11, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying one another, what could this mean? Others said, they are full of new wine. Now, this is the fulfillment of Jesus' promise. When the Helper comes, whom I will send, see that in just a moment, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. You will also testify of me because you've been with me from the beginning. What we're seeing now in Acts 2 is the historic fulfillment of that. That's being played out for us in these marvelous verses. Now, Peter stands up, you know his sermon. Notice in verse 14, Peter standing up with the 11. I've read some marvelous studies that suggest that only the apostles spoke in special languages. That not the 120, but the 11 plus Peter. Peter standing up with the 11 raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all you who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. These are not drunk. This is what was spoken or prophesied by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And he goes on and quotes Joel. Now, don't stop there. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him, Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And he quotes David, verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak to you freely about David. He's dead and buried. His tomb is with us. Verse 30, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. His soul was not left in hell, nor did his flesh see corruption. 32, this Jesus, the one whom God had attested by signs and miracles, the one they had crucified, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, poured out this which you now see and here. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Did you ever see that before? The number one purpose of Pentecost, the number one reason for the wind, the sound of the wind, for the cloven tongues of fire, the number one reason for the speaking with other tongues, other dialects, the number one reason was to give a physical testimony on earth that Jesus is now in heaven. That was it. So in his very coming at Pentecost, the Helper testified concerning Jesus Christ. But you see, the sound of the wind, the cloven tongues, even the speaking in dialects, all of that which the Holy Spirit created could not achieve the purpose God intended until Peter and the apostles gave testimony as well. Got it? You'll find that then through the rest of the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit creates the situation. The Holy Spirit leads in orchestrating something. And then a human believer will articulate how this phenomenon proves or demonstrates that Jesus is God, that Jesus is in the presence of the Father. So in Acts 2 and following, throughout the rest of the book of Acts, you'll find this repeated. And that's the pattern that Jesus wants us to trust. That the Spirit of God goes before us, He precedes us, He dwells within us, and He will create those situations, circumstances, unusual, out of the order, unique, personal. He will create those situations in which questions are raised which can only be answered by Jesus. And we then speak our witness, our testimony, to help the bewildered person caught in this, to help that bewildered person see how Jesus is the answer to their need, how He is offering to be their Savior, and how He is the truth. Got it? Okay, back in John chapter 15, I want to note two or three other things in the passage tonight that I hope will help. In the statement in verse 22, Jesus said, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin." The Lord Jesus understood that His coming into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved, also made condemnation necessary to those who didn't believe. When John talks about this in chapter 3, verse 36, he draws that line in the sand. He shows how the Lord Jesus Christ's intent to save also necessitates the reality of condemnation. John 3, verse 36. "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Jesus, in coming and providing salvation, also confirmed condemnation. When Paul is preaching on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, he says that in the past, people have been confused about God. But God winked at that ignorance in those former days. But now God has commanded all men to repent, because He has appointed a day in which He would judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given testimony to all men, and He hath raised him from the dead. What Paul's arguing there is that there's no excuse for man's ignorance today, that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the testimony of His life, His lip, and his works, has forever removed the excuse of men about their sin. It not only provides salvation for those who believe, but it assures condemnation to those who don't. If you go all the way back to the book of the Revelation, I think it's chapter 20, John talks about the great white throne, and he says that all the dead are resurrected and stand before God. And he says the books are opened, and men are judged out of the books according to their deeds. And then he says another book is open. Another book is open, the Lamb's Book of Life. The point that John is making and that God is making in that whole depiction of the final day of judgment is that men are no longer sent to their eternal punishment because they're sinners. Because of the accumulation of their sins, they are sent there because they choose not to accept salvation. That's a pretty awesome thing, don't you think? And see, that's what's offensive to the world around you and around me. is when you bear witness to the truth and you testify to the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. When you say that, they're offended. Why? Because you've made a very narrow choice for them. Either they trust the Lord Jesus Christ or they can never get to the Father. Now, they don't care if you believe that Jesus is God, and they don't care if you want to trust Him. They care very much when you say that they've got to. And that's the got to that Jesus is talking about here. If I had not come, they would not have sinned. That is, they would not be able to commit that sin which forever damns them from eternity. You'll find the same thing again in John chapter 3 in those verses. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Goes on to say, and this is the condemnation, verse 18. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light, because they're evil. See, that's the condemnation. The condemnation is that men reject the truth. And when the Spirit of God bears witness to who Jesus is, He offers eternal life. And when we agree with that, the world is offended because we have just said to them, it's do or die. Jesus or eternal death, eternal punishment, eternal condemnation. That's very offensive. But Jesus has come. He has walked among us. The testimony of His life and the approval of that life by the court of heaven is witnessed by His resurrection from the dead, His exaltation to the right hand of the Father. So I don't know who you're trusting to take you to heaven, but the one I'm trusting is already there. So I'm sure that He can take me where He is. I'm not so sure. In fact, I'm pretty sure that other gods who are worshipped have no testimony or witness whatever, that they are in heaven, let alone that they have the power to take you there. But that's a very terse statement, one that's worth your pondering. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. And that's a tough thing. And it's the point where we dare not fold. It's the point where we dare not collapse. It's the point where we must accept the ridicule and the hatred and the persecution that comes with it. It's the Lord Jesus Christ and Him only. Peter said it in Acts chapter 4, there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, when I was a younger man, I thought that should read, there is no other name given among men whereby we can be saved. You know, I thought that's a better way to write that. Through Jesus Christ, you know, you can be saved. But that's not what Peter's saying. Peter in Acts 4 is saying, there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. If you're going to be saved, you must come by Him, period. It's not one of two. It's not a series of options. It is the one, the only, and if you're going to make it, you're going to make it because you're going to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what really upset the Sanhedrin and caused them to discipline the apostles. Look at that next verse there in John chapter 15. As the things that Jesus has said here that bear our deeper contemplation. Look at verse 23. He who hates me hates my Father also. Earlier, Jesus had said, he that has seen me hath seen the Father. What do you mean, show us the Father? Don't you believe the Father's in me and I in Him? Now, the reason this verse ought to be pondered by us is because we live in a day where there are people who want to love the Father but hate the Son. See? And Jesus says that's not going to work. If you hate me, you hate the Father, because the Father and I are one. You don't have an option whether to trust Jesus or to trust the Father. They are one and the same. The message is the same. The offer is the same. There's one God, and salvation is through Him by the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no plan B. And if you hate the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot love the Father. Think about that as you read some religious literature today, where there's a great deal made of God, our Heavenly Father, and how we need to love God, our Heavenly Father, and how God is the Father of all, and there's a brotherhood of men, and surely God, the Father, who loves all of us, would not send any of us to hell. But we don't want anything to do with Jesus. Jesus is sectarian. Well, think about this verse. If you hate the Lord Jesus, you're hating the Father. You can't separate the two. One other passage here that I'd like you to think a bit with me. It's in verse 24. If I had not done among them the works which no man else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. I'm intrigued by that phrase. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did. Works that no one else did. There's testimony in Scripture, is there not, that God raised the dead on previous occasions. Isn't that true? Other people than Jesus raised the dead. So if we claim that Jesus raised the dead only, that's apparently not what he's talking about here, because other men had done what he had done in raising the dead. Other men had created great crowds. Other men had made messianic promises. So what were the works that Jesus did that were unique to him? The cross would be unique in that he rose from the dead. Other people were crucified who were not guilty of the crimes that they were, of which they were accused. So it was not unique that he died on the cross. It was not, there were other people who were crucified on the cross. Yes. Now you were thinking about the fact that he died as a substitute for us. That's true. No one else could do that. And he was sinless and he was God. But there were other people who did indeed experience crucifixion, and some of them experienced crucifixion for crimes of which they were innocent. So you want to be careful there. But what is it that he did? Obviously his resurrection from the grave, but that's still future. That's still at this moment when Jesus is talking, he has not yet died and not been resurrected. So what were the works? If I had not done among them the works which no man else did, what were the unique works that Jesus did? He demonstrated himself in miracle power. He walked on the water. Had anyone ever walked on the water before or since? He fed the 5,000 with five loaves and two small fish. Has anybody ever had miracle food before? Yeah, the Jews said, Moses gave us manna from heaven every day. Don't brag too heavy about that, Jesus. You know, Moses, our father, duplicated that. Let me suggest to you a couple of things that Jesus did that I think fit this category, and you'll agree with me. First of all, no one else has ever been conceived in a virgin womb. That's unique. Absolutely unique. Absolutely unique. No one else has ever been conceived in a human womb. Secondly, no one else that I know of has ever been transfigured, where an inner glory shone out through them, causing their clothing to become glowing. No one that I know has ever had that experience. No one that I know. There's a third one. No one that I know has ever been able to say, search the scriptures and then put my life up against it. No one. No one that I know has ever lived a life that was a perfect replication of the ideal set forth in scriptures. No one. Now, there may be other works that he did that you can think about that were not duplicatable. Now, the reason that's important to me and comes to my mind is because of that verse in 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is reminding us that in the days of Moses, 2 Timothy 3, verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. How did Jannes resist Moses? Do you know? Yeah, he duplicated Moses' miracles. Remember? Moses came in and said, God said, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, why shall I let your people go? He says, because God said so. Well, who is this God that I shall obey him? Moses said, watch. He threw down his rod, and what happened? It became a serpent. And the text tells us that Pharaoh's wise men threw down their rods, and they also became serpents. The text goes on to tell us that Moses' serpent ate up the other serpents. Point in our favor. But the point I'm stressing is that we want to be careful to recognize that Jesus did some things that were absolutely unique. And because of that uniqueness, those things that he did that were absolutely unique, that had not and could not and will never be duplicated by other people, because he did that, and on the testimony of those things which he did, he says, they have hated, they have known and hated both me and my Father. He presented unquestionable, unchallengeable works that he did that totally demonstrated his uniqueness. And that uniqueness was his testimony that he and the Father were one, and the Father was empowering him, and he was indeed who he claimed to be. And we can stake our claim upon those same evidences. No one has ever done what Jesus did, even before he went to the cross, even before his resurrection. Now that's important for us because we read in the prophetic passages, a day is coming when there will arise some powerful false prophets. And they are going to show signs and miracles in an effort to deceive even the very elect. Well, those signs and miracles are designed to attest to the uniqueness of the son of sin, the Antichrist. And I have no question that the Antichrist is going to duplicate, simulate certain things that were true about Jesus. And in duplicating them, he will deceive the world into receiving him as the true Messiah, as God in flesh. So when Jesus said, I have done among them works which no one ever did, we need to mark those well. And in those unique works, he attests his charge that generation in his day had seen and known him and the Father, and that the works prove that he was from the Father, of the Father in him, therefore there's no excuse whatever for their rejection of him. And when they chose to hate him in spite of his works, to hate him, they were choosing also to hate the Father. And in hating the Father and the Son, Jesus says they did it without a cause. That is, they had no justification for the hatred that they exhibited toward him.